I think in about 3,000 sermons that I've preached over the last 34 years, I've done what I'm doing tonight about 7 or 8 times. And that has changed the text. But as I stared at 1 Samuel 13 for the last couple of weeks, I began to realize it was not proper preparation for the Lord's Supper. Tonight we have come here with the stated intention of receiving the sacrament of communion, a sacrament that is only for believers. We are told that clearly and repeatedly, especially in texts like 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul is very clear that no one can approach the table without personal saving faith in Christ alone. But this raises the question I want to seek to answer tonight. As you prepare to come to the table tonight, how does anyone know they are a believer? How does anyone know that they are in possession of eternal life? It's a complex question, and it raises the thorny issue of assurance of salvation. Our confession of faith rightly states that assurance of salvation comes from 3 places, all 3 being necessary. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. Elder Bill Johnson will be teaching us this in Sunday school as well, but I'm hopeful that between this text and Elder Johnson's teaching that this might convince you that this is the path that Scripture teaches for assurance. The first is place where assurance comes from is the objective promises of Scripture. Think about something like John 3:16. It's an objective promise that whoever believes in Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so that's the first source, not the only, but part of the package of assurance, the objective promises of the Bible. The second strand that leads to our assurance is the evidences of grace. Let's call them the birthmarks of the new birth. Some of those evidences include obedience to God's commands. We could see that if we just turn backward to 1 John chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Evidences such as growth in grace, progressive sanctification, such as the fruit of the Spirit. And then the third strand in our assurance is the Holy Spirit's testimony. The Spirit Himself points to Christ's finished work, and He points to the evidences of grace, and He says, "You've believed the objective promises. I've been producing my fruit in you. Look, you're a child of God." This is what Romans 8 is all about. Tonight, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let me remind you what should be for every single believer the most prominent of the evidences of grace in your life, and that is love for fellow believers. This should be the evidence when you look at your own heart, and we're going to try to help every believer in this room walk through that. Is there love in my life for fellow believers? Let's seek the Lord's help now as we prepare to expound this word. Our Father, we confess that we prefer the words and productions of men to your holy and perfect and inerrant word. But now by the teaching, convincing ministry of your Holy Spirit, turn our thoughts and our attention away from that which is trivial and even foolish to that which is lasting and true. The psalmist said that he hungered and thirsted for your word. Give us that same passion now to hear you speak to us by your word. Correct our errors. Teach us truth. Humble us and mature us. Through this word we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look carefully with me at 1 John chapter 3. This is a text about the assuring role of love. Notice what John says in 1 John 3:14. He wants to talk about cognitive issues, what we know. If you've taken any of Pastor Dodd's apologetics classes, you would know that he would not call this a cognitive issue. He'd call it an epistemological issue. He's just trying to impress you. But notice in verse 14, John says, "We know." In other words, we have cognitive certainty. A man can have accurate knowledge of his state before the Lord. That's what John is saying. For those people who have struggled for 10, 20, 50 years and say, I just don't know. I struggle so with assurance. Look at that word right there in 1 John 3:14. We know. That's a settled word of certainty. We know that we have passed from death to life. Now we're getting somewhere. We know that when John says we know we've passed from death to life, that means we've come out of that state of spiritual death that we were born in trespasses and sins, and now we have new life. How do we know that? Keep reading in 1 John 3:14. Because we love the brethren. That's the positive statement of fact. It's a supernatural picture of conversion from death to life, from heart of stone to heart of flesh. And then notice the negative statement in verse 14. He who does not love his brother, he's speaking here of our brother in Christ, abides in death. And so the person who is hateful, doesn't love, and we will see the 1 John 3 defines what love is for us. The person who cannot, does not, will not love the very people in this room, they have no right to assurance. Again, John ties our assurance to love of the brethren by this. Look at verse 19, a repetition for those who didn't catch it the first time. John says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this, here's that cognitive certainty word again. We know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, notice the clear emphasis on loving the brethren, fellow believers. As we saw this morning, that it's always a good thing to do a survey of all the apostolic writings. Here's John, who records the new commandment to love one another in 1 John 13. And then he tells us here in the epistle that this is the birthmark of the new birth for the believer. It's the first one to show up is love for the brethren. But he's not the only one. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 says, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit by sincere love of the brethren. Continue to love one another fervently with a pure heart. The Apostle Paul joins his testimony in Romans 12 when he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And so what we have is this, again, apostolic chorus lining up to say, yes, this is the sign by which, the first sign, by which a believer gains the assurance of faith. Do I love the brethren? Did you know that the lost man, the unconverted man, the external observer can even discern this? Scripture doesn't give much credit to the lost man, but they know this. Jesus says in John 13:35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Only believers are known and recognizable by their love. This is how Paul, by the way, knows his congregations are legit, that they're filled with converted persons. So when he writes the letter to the church in Ephesus, after calling them saints, Paul says this about them. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you. He says the same thing to his letter to the church in Colossae. He's saying, I know you're legit. And he says it at the very beginning of his letter in Colossians 1 when he says, we have heard of your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints. If you don't demonstrate love for fellow believers, even the world has every right to say, he's no Christian. It's as though Jesus has turned to the world and said, I'm giving you this right. You may judge whether or not a man or a woman is a follower of mine on this basis. Does he love other believers? The presence of love in a man's heart and speech and actions is proof. It's evidence. That's why Paul calls it the fruit of the Spirit. Where's the fruit? It's out there for everyone to see. It's not hidden inside the base of the tree. It's hanging right there on the lowest branch. And it's the first of the fruit of the Spirit. The evidence by which we gain assurance is their love for fellow believers. Now, so far, I've just been talking a lot about love, but I haven't even defined it. Look at our text, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. I want to keep the emphasis where it belongs. Jesus loves, and that's shown by laying down his life for his brethren. Who does Jesus love and care for? Look at our text. He laid down his life for us, and we're to imitate that by laying down our lives for the brethren. He doesn't love everybody the same way. We saw that this morning. Repeatedly, we're told in John's Gospel, for example, by Jesus that he's laying down his life for the sheep in John chapter 10. And then he turns to others and says, by the way, you're not in my sheep. But the ultimate benchmark for love, the standard, the fixed reference point for love, isn't some syrupy scene from a chick flick, but the cross of Christ. Don't ever miss the point of verse 16. When we look at the cross in all its injustice and blood and gore and intrigue, it is the fundamental picture of love. Stare at verse 16 and notice what John says. He says, do you know what you should see when you see the cross? This is how we know what love is. Paul affirms this in Romans 5 when he says, here's how God demonstrates his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A holy God-man paying the sin debt of wicked men and women, that is love. You see, love is self-giving, self-sacrificing. And since our most valuable possession is our life, the height of love is to give our life for others. Just as the essence of hate is to take the life of others. We see that in verse 15 in our text. Love is a fruit of the Spirit's indwelling, which causes you to labor for the temporal and eternal good of another and to promote their welfare above your own. Now think with me of some other definitions or qualifiers about what love is, because I'm going to say in just a moment, the only person who should come to this table is the person who loves the brethren. And so don't be hasty. Oh, yeah, I love those people down there at Woodruff Road. I just love them. Really? How? When? So let me remind you. Love, first of all, is sacrificial. That's what we're told in 1 John 3:16. Love involves laying down our lives for one another. And then love is not just talk or good wishes or sentiment or emotion. It's action. Look at verse 18 in our text where John says, little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Talk is cheap. But notice what he goes on to say. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. Love doesn't say to one another, be warmed and be filled. Hope you come up with 20 bucks so you can buy some groceries or pay your rent. But be warmed and be filled. Hope that talk indeed, or that tongue, I hope that encourages you. You see, love cares and feeds and provides. Another aspect of love that helps us define it. Love delights to be with its object. Paul prayed that the hearts of the Colossian church would be, as he says in Colossians 2, knit together in love. That means you're to long to be with these people, to encourage them and build them up. Another characteristic of love, love for the brethren, it does not engage in partiality. It burns hot, we are told in Ephesians 1:15, for all the saints. Now, we cannot do justice to defining love and stating its attributes unless we look at the pivotal text that describes love. Again, this is not about the love between a boy and a girl, a man and a woman. It's about the love between believers in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul there lists 15 or 20 attributes of love. He says love is, in 1 Corinthians 13, is long-suffering. It makes a man slow to anger. It puts up with a lot. Paul says love is kind. That means that our love for one another should be known by its tenderness, its gentleness. Love doesn't envy. This means that you don't mind when others in the body prosper. Just like John the Baptist, when people came to him and talked about what Christ was doing, and he said, that's great. He must increase and I must decrease. Love is glad to decrease when others in the body can increase. Love doesn't parade itself, not puffed up. That means it doesn't need affirmation or attention, doesn't need people to notice your outfit or your hairstyle or whatever. Love, we're told in 1 Corinthians 3, doesn't behave rudely. Real love is mannerly, it holds doors, it respects authority. We're told love does not seek its own, but it seeks the good of others like Christ. Love is not provoked. If differences arise, it handles them peaceably, seeks reconciliation. Love thinks no evil. Instead of always thinking the worst, it believes the best. Paul goes on, love does not rejoice in iniquity. In other words, love has no joy in seeing others fall. Love rejoices in the truth. In other words, it delights in the outgoing of God's holy word. Love bears all things. In other words, real love covers a multitude of petty offenses. Love believes all things. It's not suspicious. Love hopes all things, always looks for a positive end and desires it. Love endures all things, meaning it suffers injuries to itself for the good of others. Love never fails. It doesn't grow weary in well-doing. We're told this, and then notice the ethical issue that we're told about love. Because you're saying, well, that's good for Jesus to love us like that. Look at the ethic that we're taught in verse 16. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. In other words, the picture of what love is, self-sacrifice for our good. And then John immediately leaps to ought. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now you're going to have to really gird up your mind and think with me. Because what John just did is known as the reflex of love. He's just used the word ought, that thorny subject of ethics. How do we know the right thing to do? What's the core principle? Imitate Christ. Do you see the second half of verse 16? Repeatedly, we are told to imitate Christ. Jesus told the disciples immediately after he washed their feet in John 13, he said, now, you are to do as I've done to you. The reflex principle. In Colossians 3:13, we're told to forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven you. What did Christ do? He was sacrificially loving towards the elect. What should we do? We should be sacrificially loving towards the elect. John sees this. Look at the second half of verse 16. As a reflex action. As we read the pages of the New Testament and intently study the life and works of Jesus, we will reflexively do whatever we see Christ doing. We are to love the same people Jesus does. Just as he lays down his life for the brethren, we are to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then John does something that is going to be very difficult for us to hear. He states that love is always going to be costly. Look at verse 17. John says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, his fellow Christian, his brother, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And what John is teaching is love is always known by its generosity. Generosity is indispensable to those who are elect. John asks this incredibly rhetorical question in verse 17. He says, let me paint a picture for you. You've got a confessing believer, and he sees another believer, his brother, in need. And he does something. When you read verse 17, your breath should just be taken away. He shuts up his heart from him. So here comes the rhetorical question. Maybe you've never answered it. Look at verse 17. How does the love of God abide in him? You know what the answer is? It doesn't. He's lost. He's missing the primary evidence that he's converted. This is why every time we take the Lord's Supper, we do that ancient practice. Really, it's 2,000 years old now. of whenever the church receives the Lord's table, they take up a diaconal offering for the food, clothing, and shelter needs of the people in this congregation and even some other congregations that we support in third world countries. Tonight, as we're celebrating our unity, that's why it's called communion. We do it as a body. We're celebrating our unity with fellow believers. You'll have an opportunity to care for your fellow brethren. Don't be stingy or tight-fisted. Real love gladly sacrifices for the brethren. It doesn't shut up its heart. But then notice what John goes on to say. He says, don't fall into this trap. Look carefully at verse 18. The trap of what we'll call verbal love. Much of what is claimed as love is shallow talk. I want to push you here. How much of your love is just talk? It's just words, never deeds. John's getting close to home now, isn't he? Get the picture. We'll all agree that Christ's sacrificial death is the picture of love. We'll all agree with the metaphorical premise in verse 16. And so we'll lay down our lives for the brethren. Here's the real test. Look at verse 18. Will you share what's in your wallet with them? John says, I'm not asking you to die. I'm just asking you to go buy a bag of groceries. The Apostle James agrees with him when he says in James 2, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works, can that faith save him? Or if a brother is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does that profit? This faith, if it's by itself and doesn't have works, is dead. Words are an empty substitute for food and clothing and shelter. That's not love. And this is the indictment that will come upon the hypocrite, the reprobate on the last day. We're told of that great scene of the judgment where Jesus will walk past each person. And he'll turn to this man and he'll say those words from Matthew 25. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I'm calling you tonight. Not to some squishy, nebulous type of vague sentiment that engages in group hugs and sings We Are the World. I'm calling you to the gritty realities of obedient biblical love. Of sharing what God has blessed you with fellow believers. Brethren who don't have a home to return to or a job or clothing or promise of any of these things. I'm calling you to demonstrate spiritual realities by concrete actions. How do we apply this as we start moving towards the table? First, if love is the mark of genuine discipleship, every time you engage in bickering, gossiping, receiving gossip, meanness, narrowness, you're saying, I am not one of Jesus' disciples. Because everybody knows the first mark of Jesus' disciples is love. So, my friends, guard against those things that will harm or dampen love between brethren. Sarcastic speech, divisiveness, angry tone, gossip. A second application. What should we as a congregation aspire to? Periodically, people will come to me and they have aspirations for this church. I usually say, well, I think you're barking up the wrong tree because your aspirations usually involve like a giant media ministry, and I'll say, Pastor Anderson is the only one of us who's nearly attractive to have a media ministry. When you think of what to aspire to as a congregation, listen to what Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. He says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, increase more and more in your love. Here's my aspiration for us as a congregation, that we would increase in our love for one another more and more, that would be our reputation. A third application. I want to make the argument from the lesser to the greater. If we are to love our enemies, and we are, Jesus commands us to do so in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, if we are to love our enemies, how much more should we love the brethren, the people in this room. The Roman satirist Lucian in the second century scoffed and wrote these words, their Savior, and he does that in quotes, he says, their Savior and lawgiver has persuaded the sect known as Christians that they are all brothers and they treat one another as such. What a glorious statement to be made of us by the world, that our lawgiver and Savior has convinced us to treat one another as family. A fourth application. I want to speak to unbelievers. You're afraid tonight if you bow the knee to Christ as Savior that He will rob you of all joy and happiness, that you'll lose all the good times you've had with your friends. My friend, you've misunderstood the gospel. If you repent and believe in Christ tonight, not only will Jesus give you eternal life with Him in heaven, but He'll surround you with fellow believers now who will love you deeply, who will sacrifice for you, who will weep at your sadnesses and dance at your joys. Oh, my friend, aren't you compelled this evening to come to Christ and not only be loved by Him, but also by His people? Another application we must hear is the apologetics value of this practice. Real love, John says so, Jesus says so. Real love is visible. It can be seen by the world. You may not think that you can give a credible argument to your scholarly, unbelieving neighbor. Perhaps you can't. But you can love the body deeply. And that will be, according to Jesus, an effective witness to the reality of the gospel. Lost men may not understand complex theological arguments, but they know real love when they see it. The world won't be won by filling our heads with privately enjoyable information. The scriptures don't say miracles, health and wealth, tongues, programs, media circuses. That's what the world will find genuine. No. Love among the brethren will do it. You think it costs nothing? It costs everything in terms of sacrifice of time and energy. But love has apologetic and evangelistic value. Finally, let me ask some real personal questions as we move to the table now. How do you love the brethren? How are you now laying down your life for the people in this room? Are you putting off bitterness and wrath and anger and malice? Are you kind to them, tender-hearted, forgiving them as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you? As the table is set before you, this is a table for converted men and women. You come to this table with the primary evidence of being a Christian, namely, love for the brethren. Let's pray together. Oh, loving Father, we ask that You would deepen our acting love for one another. Where our love has been all talk and cheap at that, Lord, we ask that You'd convince us, change us. By Your Holy Spirit, produce the primary fruit of the Spirit, which is love for the brethren. And as we come now to the table, we ask that we would not only revel in our affection for our Savior, but also in our affection for His people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.